Well, join me again in your Bibles this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. Appreciate our musicians using their God-gifted abilities to serve us and help us worship together Sunday by Sunday. We have a new hymnal, as you saw last Sunday, and it's got lots of hymns that we know in it. It's got lots of new hymns we've been learning in it, but it's got a few hymns in it that we don't know yet, and we're going to be learning. And so this morning, you found one of them. We'll try to introduce them somewhat slowly so that we can learn some of them together, but the desire is that the truths of what we sing in these biblically rich hymns get into our minds and we begin to counsel our own souls in the midst of life when we don't understand God's providence, that whatever my God ordains is right, and he will do what's well. And we need those truths. So that was new this morning. Thanks for your patience in learning that. And we'll practice it some more until it gets in our heads a bit better. We're in Romans chapter 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, join me, please, in the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you on page 1024. We're nearing the end of our study through this book of Romans. We're getting into the conclusion here at the end. And so just a few weeks left, Lord willing, and we will finish up our study in this book. It's been said that written communication is something in which the tone must be imagined and imagination is unreliable. Now, that really is the trouble with written communication, isn't it? In one sense, it's a really good form of communication because in writing, you have the time to articulate the concepts that you're trying to say by using exactly the words or phrases that you want to say those concepts. But the challenge we know in written communication is that in writing it, you can't communicate any of the tone or any of the facial expressions that you would want to add to that if you were communicating face to face with someone. And we know that tone and facial expressions say a lot. And so it's easy when something is simply written to someone, it's easy for the person who reads it to misunderstand it or hear it in the wrong way simply because it lacks the nonverbal communication. And this, I understand, is why emojis have been invented. They are supposed to supplement our written communication with emotional expressions that help communicate what we intend to be said. And if you're skilled at speaking emoji, and if you're skilled at translating emoji, then I suppose it works. I've long confessed my ignorance, my Philistine-like simplicity, in that to me, all those little yellow faces look the same. So you don't have to send emojis to me. I'm good with thumbs up. I'm pretty good with slapping yourself in the face. But outside of that, I don't understand the rest. But Paul, of course, when he writes to the Romans here, does not instruct Tertius to include a few emojis along the way. He is facing the challenge of writing biblical truth, expressing information, but also feels the challenge of expressing these things in a way that they would be understood well. And so you sense as you read Paul's letters to many churches, not just Rome, but other churches, you sense that he feels the limitations of the written word. Paul knows that what he has said can be misunderstood or misconstrued by those who hear it. He knows that as this letter is sent to Rome, when it gets there, someone who reads it or someone who hears it read aloud can respond by saying, who is this Paul guy anyway? I mean, he's never been here personally. He doesn't know us. Now he's commenting on how we should deal together as a church. He's called some of us weak and some of us strong. Personally, I'm a little offended that he called me weak. We don't, someone could hear it that way. Paul knows that when offenses come up, then so do also the walls, right? And Paul is very concerned that what he has said, particularly some of these things which have been a bit hard, a bit challenging, would be understood well. And so as you read through the letters that Paul writes to churches, what you find is many times he sprinkles in these assurances of his love for the church to whom he writes. He often compliments the church about some things that he is encouraged, that he sees in their life. There are prayers of Paul for the church. There are expressions of his personal relationship with the people in the church. We may say that Paul, through the constraints of writing, does all that he can do to put his heart out there, to help the people understand that I'm not just saying some of these hard things, I really do care for you. And he communicates his love and his care for the churches so that what he says would be received well. And I think when we come now to the conclusion here in Romans 15, I think that we see that happening here in this particular passage. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. It's a church that he had never personally been to. And his desire, as he summarizes all of what he's said in the book of Romans, which would have been a letter, we call it a book, but it would have been a letter. His desire, as he looks back over all that he said and summarizes it, is that the church would understand that he had said some bold things to them, but the bold things that he had said, he wants to be understood in the context of their relationship. He assures the church in Rome in this passage that he knows who they are. He has some very complimentary things to say about them, some encouraging things. He says to them, I know who you are. But he spends a fair bit of time also saying to the church, I want you to know who I am. And he explains who he is as an apostle and why he's been called and what he wants to accomplish. We know, and we're not going to get this far this morning, Lord willing, we'll get to this next Sunday. But Paul wants the church in Rome to know who he is because it is his intention very soon to come through Rome on his way to Spain so that the gospel would be taken to Spain. No one that Paul knows of has gotten to Spain yet. It is his desire to get there via Rome. And so he wants the church in Rome to know who he is and the gospel he preaches. And I think a lot of that underpins why he even wrote this very letter. And so in explaining to the church who he is and helping them understand that he knows who they are, he writes this beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. Follow in your Bible while I read. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem, round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, they who have not heard shall understand. That's as far as we'll get this morning in our study. Let's ask for God's help as we look to his word. We are, Father, as we sing sometimes in the hymn, we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. You are our maker, our defender, our redeemer, and our friend. And you have given to us the living, enduring, perfect, complete Word of God. While we grow old and fail and wither, your word endures, and it is for every generation. And so this morning, as we read the end of this letter that was written so many years ago, We know that it is the living and abiding Word of God which has for us this morning truths that we need to hear. So would you grant that as we seek now to give our attention to what you say in your Word, that your Spirit would be ready and powerful to speak to our hearts in the quietness there, amazingly so. This is the way you use your Word, that as we read these mere words written on a page, as we hear the humble, often failing voice of a human instrument speaking, we hear your voice, O God, speaking to us. We know that this is what you have said. And so would you grant this morning that from your Word you would speak to us, and that you would teach us the kinds of things we need to hear. Remind us of the kinds of things we know already but have forgotten, and instruct us in your truth. But most of all, we pray you would point our eyes to you, that in seeing your Word we would see your face. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the body of instruction, that is the main section of teaching in this letter, is finished by the time we come to verse 14. This now is the beginning of Paul's conclusion to his letter. In this conclusion, he has just a few more things he wants to say. He has this section where he makes some relational comments to the church about why he had written some of these things that were a bit bold. He has some comments, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll see about his future plans to come through Rome on his way to Spain. He has some greetings to a number of friends that he knows. You'll see those in chapter 16, and then at the end of chapter 16, there's a benediction. And so as Paul brings this letter to a close, he really gets to expressing some of the purpose of his writing. Now, if you read the introduction, which we would have read in our study a long, long time ago now, it seems, more than a year ago, he expresses some of these ideas in the introduction of when he says to the church in Rome, this is who I am, Paul, this is what I'm writing about, the gospel of God, this is who I am, called as an apostle to preach this gospel, and he says, this is why I'm writing some of these things to you. But he's more clear in explaining some of these things now at the end of the letter. He expresses his desire to come through there soon. But before he gets to that purpose, what we see in this passage is that Paul unloads a bit of his heart to ensure that his bold comments would be understood in the way he intends them to be understood. As I read this passage this week and thought about how it fits together, I see this passage really as a sandwich of bold reminders. And I use the word sandwich because that's just the structure of the way it lays out. In the center of the sandwich, you find that Paul communicates the meat or the substance of what he's talking about. That's there in verse 15, that first half of verse 15. He says there, "But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again." This is Paul's summary of this incredible, what we call, book of Romans. He says to the Roman church, what I wrote to you in this letter really is a lot of bold reminders. This is a letter of bold reminders. Bold, perhaps, Paul says to them, in part because he'd never been there personally. He'd not been to Rome. I mean, he was a traveling man. We'll see in a moment how far he had traveled preaching the gospel. But so far, in God's providence, he had not yet made it to Rome. And so he didn't know these believers, some of them face-to-face, personally. He hadn't met them, although he knew many of them, as we'll see in chapter 16. And it's bold, perhaps, also because of some of the things he had said in this book. Some of them are pretty clear, just simple declaration of gospel truth in many of those early chapters, but some of the things he had said would have been hard to hear. If you think about it, and the letter comes to you, and you're reading it, and you find out that in this conflict in the church, Paul called me the weaker brother. Why'd he call me the weaker brother? I feel like I'm the stronger brother. That's hard to hear, right? Or he says to the stronger ones in the church, you need to set aside your rights, your preferences in love for the weaker brother. That's hard to hear. It's hard to hear that it's time to quit walking around in your PJs, time to quit living in the clothes of the night and live like those who are of the light. It's hard to hear that we are to live in submission to the governing authorities that God has established in our life. It's hard to hear that when someone does wrong to you, you are not to retaliate. It's hard to hear that we are to bless those who persecute us, that we are to love people without hypocrisy, that we are to give our lives to God as a living sacrifice, that we're not to be conformed to the mindset of the world. These concepts and many others are hard to hear. But may I say to us this morning that sometimes when things are hard to hear, they are especially good for us to hear. We need to hear these things said. We need these reminders. And so Paul says that he wrote these truths to the church in Rome, some of them very bold points, but notice he says in verse 15, he wrote them so as to remind you again. The job of a teacher many times, the job of an incredible pastor and teacher like Paul, who's an apostle, is to remind God's people of biblical truth. Certainly, as you think back over our study through the book of Romans, you probably would have to acknowledge that many times as we open up our Bibles and we read the passage, you'd say, oh yeah, I've read this before. I know these things. I've heard these things before. But didn't you find that as you heard them again, as you were reminded of them again, as the Spirit of God brought fresh application to your life about how this situation matters in your life right now today, didn't you find that those reminders were used by God in a very impactful way in your life? Many of the things that we already know we need to hear again. John MacArthur, in his commentary, comments on this very wisely, saying a good teacher must keep in mind the opposing problems of familiarity and forgetfulness. Even for the best of minds, with the sincerest devotion, that which is not kept familiar will eventually be forgotten. And friends, that's the truth here. These gospel reminders that we have heard so often week by week in our study through the book of Romans are truths that you know them in a sense, and yet you need to know them again. You need to hear them again. The truths of what we have studied again and again, week by week, need to move from really the understanding in our minds into where we really come to feel the weightiness and the wonder of them in our hearts. By grace alone, in Christ alone, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge are those who can say that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need that reminder. And you need the reminder that the power of the gospel that brought you to life is the same power of the gospel that works out that new life in you. It is the power of gospel that transforms you, that changes you. And as God's gospel work changes you on the inside, you need the reminder that there is no area of your life that is off limits. God intends to change every bit of you. And so Paul says here that this book is a book which is full of bold reminders. But notice that the bold reminders here are sandwiched between two relational truths. The top bun, if you will, in verse 14, is Paul's statement to the church in Rome that he knows who they are. He essentially says in verse 14, I know who you are. And then the bottom bun, which is a lot bigger, is the second half of verse 15 through verse 21. He says to the church, please know who I am. So it is this relationship of knowing one another that holds together these bold reminders that Paul has written here in this book. So let's just look at this together. Notice the top bun here when he addresses the church and says to the church, I know who you are. Look at verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, he says, verse 14, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. It's an incredibly kind comment that Paul makes to the church here. This is his expression of his viewpoint of the church in Rome, everything that he knows about them from everybody that he knows. He can say that emphatically, and he uses emphatic language here, I myself, he says, am convinced of this. He's convinced that there are good things happening in the church in Rome. This is not just pragmatic compliments. This is not exaggeration. This is not just a spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine of those bold comments go down a little easier. It's not just saying nice things like politicians awfully do when they don't mean it. Paul really does mean these things. And he essentially tells the church in Rome that he is confident that they are a healthy church and that the church body is a place where good things are happening. He makes three statements about the church, verse 14. Notice them there. First of all, you yourselves are full of goodness. I know you, he says, that you are a place, a church, a people who are full of goodness. Now, if you've studied through the book of Romans, all of a sudden you go like, wait a second, what are you saying there? This is Romans after all, isn't it? And when you were proclaiming gospel truth, Romans chapter 3, verse 12, you said, there is none who does good, not even one. And friends, that's absolutely true, isn't it? Outside of Christ, Romans chapter 3, that's that section of gospel proclamation, all mankind are condemned. Outside of Christ, there is none who does good, not even one. And to come to Christ, to believe the gospel, you need to first of all understand you're not good. That's absolutely true. But the beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, we are not who we once were. In Christ, the gospel is changing us. And before, outside of Christ, we could never do good, but now that gospel power is working in us, and what's it doing? It's making us people who become marked by doing good. That's what he says. You are a people who are full of goodness. The evidence of that goodness is described as the fruit of the Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, we read there of the fruit or the evidence, the display of the presence of the Spirit in you. When you are saved, when you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've been justified by faith, the Spirit of God indwells you. How do you know God's Spirit indwells you? Well, it begins to look like real things. And the description of the fruit of the Spirit is that there is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and, next word, goodness. The exact same word that's used in this verse here, verse 14. The presence of God's Spirit in us produces in us change. And that change is demonstrated as goodness. The idea of this word goodness is that it is generosity that springs from a heart that is kind and will always take care to obtain for others what is useful or beneficial for them. It is kindness that sees what is good for the other person and does what is good for them. So this is a church marked by kindness to do good for one another. Secondly, he says this is a church filled with all knowledge. Particularly here, I think Paul is describing the knowledge of God. He's describing biblical truth. He says you are a church who understands scriptural truth. Bible truth is important to you. You're full of it. You know it well. And then the third description at the end of verse 14 is that you are able also to admonish one another. The word admonish that's used there is the Greek word noutheteo. You may have heard of a type of counseling called nouthetic counseling. It's taken from this word noutheteo here. You may have heard of a man by the name of Jay Adams. Jay Adams was studying counseling and came to understand as a believer himself, as a Christian, that really the problems that people have in life, the problems that they need counseling for, are problems that can be addressed by nouthetic counseling. And so he wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, drawn in large part from what is said right here in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Nouthetic counseling says that the Bible is the source of truth for helping people change. That the problems in their life relate to truths in Scripture that are not either understood or obeyed. And so what people need, more than drugs and more than psychological counselors, is they need Scripture. The Bible in the hands of God's people is able to help us. And so as you look at that, you see that this word admonish is a word that means sometimes to warn one another, sometimes to instruct one another, sometimes to encourage one another. But in the context of what's said in verse 14, this is what it looks like. It looks like God's people who are full of goodness, and remember that goodness is kindness, which has the desire to do what is appropriate for the other person. God's people who are full of goodness and filled with biblical knowledge are able to counsel one another, to instruct one another. They are competent to counsel. When it comes to counseling, sometimes people are tempted to think that the only people who can provide counsel for you in your life situation are people who have degrees, people who have gone to college, they have the paper stapled on the wall behind them, and they know all of the things that they can say. And yet the reality is that perhaps the best person to counsel you is someone who knows you well, from your own church family, who is someone who loves you, full of kind goodness, who understands God's word, and can speak God's word into your life at a time when you need it. This is the mark of a healthy church. This is how it ought to be happening among us, that we counsel one another by applying both goodness and the knowledge of Scripture to the lives of one another. And that's what Paul says to the church here. He says, you are this kind of church. I know that this is who you are. And so I can write to you these kinds of bold reminders because I know that you'll receive these things well and use them to help one another. What an encouraging thing for a church to hear. Church family here, I pray that this would be true of us. That we, as we get together, maybe next Sunday in our fellowship groups, or maybe over coffee in the middle of the week, or maybe a conversation on the sidewalk somewhere, that we counsel one another from biblical truth. We apply Scripture to one another's lives. So that's what he says to the church here. I know who you are. And then he says, now I want you to know who I am. That's the bottom bun. It's a lot thicker here. He has a lot to say about who he is. Remember, he's not been to this church yet. He's intending to come. He's desiring that the church will partner with him in helping him get to Spain. And so in a way, he's explaining who he is and his philosophy of ministry here in these descriptions. Notice that in these descriptions in verse, this is the second half of verse 15 through verse 21, Paul says three things about himself. He describes his gospel call. That's verses 15 and 16. He describes his gospel work. That's verses 17 through 19. And he describes his gospel burden. That's verses 20 and 21. He says, I want you to know my gospel call, verse 15 and verse 16. He says, and my gospel call is a call to the Gentiles. So he says at the end of verse 15, okay, I've written these bold things to you to remind you because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul had been given grace from God. That is, God in his kind choice had set Paul apart for a specific job. And Paul's specific job was a unique job. He was called as an apostle. But he was not just any ordinary apostle. He was an apostle specifically sent to the Gentiles, as he says there in verse 16. That does not mean that Paul did not care about the Jewish people. And we know through our study of the book of Romans that Paul loved the Jewish people. He says, in fact, in the opening statement there about the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But Paul was set apart, particularly as someone who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. When he went into a city, he would go to the Jewish place first, to the synagogue. He would preach to them, often be rejected, kicked out. And then he would go and he would preach to the Gentiles. But he loved the Jewish people. Chapter 9, he sorrowed over their unbelief. Chapter 10, he prayed for their salvation. But he wants the church in Rome to know who he is. Primarily, he has been called by God to be a minister to the Gentiles.
He describes his ministry in verse 16 as a ministry that is essentially priestly. Now, this is metaphorical. He's not saying that I'm a priest. But he's saying, like a priest serves, a priest offers to God a sacrifice that is set apart for God's glory. Paul says, my ministry among the Gentiles was kind of like priestly ministry. And I offer to God a special sacrifice, these Gentile people who he is saving by his grace, and they are given to him for his glory. And Paul says, my ministry among the Gentile people is a ministry which has been fruitful in offering to God those who are given for his glory. So he says, I want you to know who I am. My gospel call is to the Gentiles. Secondly, he says, I want you to know my gospel work, verses 17 through 19. Paul's ministry of faithfully preaching the gospel is a work that had brought about incredible God-empowered success. It sounds for just a moment in verse 17 like Paul is boasting, and you're like, what? What are you boasting about, right? He says, verse 17, therefore in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. But then he clarifies a bit more as you continue reading, right? He says in verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Paul is saying here that his work, his ministry, had been very effective. And it had been effective in bringing many people to salvation. And he boasts in it, but not as his own work. He boasts in it, as verse 18 says, as Christ's work through him. The gospel had been preached, verse 18 says. It had resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, when Paul uses the word obedience here, he's not saying, boy, I taught those Gentiles, you better start obeying. It's not used in that sense. It's used in the sense that the gospel itself proclaims truth that must be obeyed. You are told in the gospel message that you are a sinner, condemned in your sin, standing outside of Christ, and God in his righteousness and in his justice will judge you for his sin, because that's what God must do as a good and righteous and just God. He will judge you for your sin. But God has provided for you rich mercy in Jesus. God in love has provided a substitute, one who took your justice, one who died your death, one who bore your wrath, who took your hell on himself. And if you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus by faith, you will be born again. You will be forgiven of all your sin. You will have new life. The gospel calls people to repent and believe. So when Paul preached that gospel, the very gospel he's proclaimed in detail throughout the book of Romans, when he preached it to the Gentiles, they are brought to the obedience of faith. They obeyed the gospel call, they repented, and they believed. And Paul says, this is not because I was some super talented preacher. It's not because I'm so effective or powerful in myself. He says so truly there in verse 18, it's Christ's accomplishment through me. This is how it always is. Every person who ever ministers God's word, whether you're teaching Sunday school, or whether you're ministering by music and using your gifts to serve the body, whatever is accomplished is not you. It is Christ's work through you. And Paul very humbly recognizes that the success we may say of his ministry is because of God's work in him. Now in verse 18 and 19, he describes how it is that God had done this work through him. He says three things. It was, first of all, by word and deed. You see that at the end of verse 18. This is how God had accomplished these amazing things through his ministry. By word and deed, that is what he had said and what he had done. And in the second description, verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders. And then the third description, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, really, that third description, the power of the Spirit, is the one that really fuels or describes how Paul had accomplished these things. It was the Spirit who enabled him in word and deed to preach the gospel. It was the Spirit who empowered the signs and wonders that really demonstrated the authenticity of the message that he preached. The apostles were able to do things that demonstrated that what they were preaching was real. You can read about those in the book of Acts. But the Spirit-empowered enablement had brought about tremendous success in Paul's ministry. In fact, he can step back from all these years of ministry and he can say in verse 19, at the second half of verse 19, that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul is standing here now, having been a faithful minister of the gospel for many years, and he can think back over all the territory he has covered in spreading gospel seed. And he says, if you want to think about it, you can just draw this arcing map across much of the territory of the known world of the day. You just go from Jerusalem all the way across to Illyricum, and he says, I scattered gospel seed across all of that territory. Surely not in every city between Jerusalem and Illyricum, but surely in all the main places, in the main provinces, and what we would think of if it were our country as main states, key areas. Paul says, I proclaimed the good news of Jesus. And so his gospel call was a call to the Gentiles. His gospel work was marked by God-enabled success. And his gospel burden we see in verse 19 and verse 20 is a gospel burden for unreached people. Paul is particularly burdened for people who have never heard, and outside of any effort to get the gospel into these places, will never hear anything of Jesus. He is concerned for people who dwell in absolute darkness. Paul is bothered. He thinks to himself, who will bring this saving gospel truth to those people? How will they ever hear? How will they become worshipers of Jesus? Who will carry that message? And as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he wants the church to know before he gets there, he wants them to know, I'll carry that message. I'm that guy. God has uniquely burdened me to carry this message to those people. So he says in verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. As Paul introduces and explains himself to the church, he explains a bit of his own philosophy of ministry and outreach. His desire is that the church in Rome would catch a bit of his vision for people who have never heard of Jesus. His desire is to communicate to the church in Rome some of what I think Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples in that passage in John chapter 4, read in our scripture reading this morning. Remember that? Jesus has just ministered to this woman at the well. She's beginning to see he's the Messiah. And his disciples come back, hey, we brought lunch. I have food to eat that you don't know about. Who brought him lunch? Right? They're just missing it. And he's like, look, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white in the harvest. And those who are sowing are reaping what he calls their eternal wages of fruit for eternal life. That's what Paul says. He really wants the church to understand that he is someone who is uniquely burdened about nations who have no knowledge of God. We call them today unreached people groups. People who have no Bible in their language, people who have no light of gospel truth, even in the area around them. People who are born into cultures and religions that in the very culture and religion itself have pushed out all gospel truth. They actually persecute and reject Christians intentionally. Paul says, essentially, do you ever think of those people? Do you ever wonder how they will become worshipers of Jesus? Are you burdened for them? Does not God deserve to be worshipped by all the nations?
Who's going to tell the people who dwell in darkness? Did not Jesus say that we are to make disciples of all the nations?
God had burdened Paul with a unique, intense, unrelenting desire to see that places that had no knowledge of Jesus would have some gospel light. Paul's desire in his outreach to these places is intentional and it's strategic. His desire is to plant gospel outposts, churches, in places that are strategic where others had not gone. So he says, essentially, as far as you think on the map, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's been covered. But he says, I don't desire to go back over that territory again. There are places there, surely not every place, but there are places where the gospel is. And those places can reach out to the regions around them. That's not Paul's concern. His concern is, what about the places where Christ is not named? He says, I don't want to come in. Someone else has put a foundation in. I don't want to be a pastor there for 20 years and just feed those people and help them grow. He says, my desire is to go to a place where there's no foundation. He was attracted to the dark places. Now, to be clear, Paul here is not saying that everyone is called to be a pioneer missionary or that everyone is called to go to God's to unreached people in this world. We need to understand that God calls each person uniquely. And God gifts to each person gifts as he wills to be used for his glory. So some people labor as church planters. They go to these dark places and they see churches established. Others come in after them and they build on that foundation. And they shepherd people and they teach God's word and the church grows. Both of those things are good. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, he said in the analogy of sowing and planting, some sow, some water, but God gives the increase. But Paul's simply saying to these people here that God had wired him as someone who has a burden for unreached people. He was drawn to the darkest places, the places that had no light. And so I think passages like Isaiah 52:15 were on his mind regularly. I think that's why he quotes it there in verse 21. He's just explained, my desire is to go to places where Christ is not named. And surely as he had read through Isaiah 52:15, he had found in Isaiah 52:15 huge encouragement that people who have no news of him will see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Isaiah 52:15, quoted here in verse 21, comes at the end of Isaiah 52, but it's part of Isaiah 53. We often think Isaiah 53 is this beautiful psalm of the suffering servant, and it is. But Isaiah 53 starts at the end of Isaiah 52. And this verse comes from that, from this psalm, this beautiful picture of the suffering servant. Those who've never heard of him will hear. And Paul hears that and he says, I'll take that message. And so he has his sights set on Spain. It's a portion of the world, as far as he knows, that no one's ever gotten to. There's darkness there. He hopes to get there. He hopes the Roman church will help him get there. But he wants the church before he comes. He says, I want you to know who I am. So this is why he writes this, what we call it a treatise on gospel truth. What an incredible gift to us from God. This is why he writes it. He wants the church to know, this is the gospel I preach. This is the gospel I desire to preach as loudly and as broadly as God will allow me to do. And he wants to do it because he knows that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew and for the Greek. Friends, clearly God has not called us to be the Apostle Paul. They say sometimes they broke the mold when they made that one, right? I mean, he's a unique guy. We're not saying here this morning, let's all go be Paul. That's not the point. But we can be a church that is marked by some of the things that the church in Rome is marked by here in verse 14. We can be a church marked by kind goodness, a church that understands biblical knowledge, a church that cares for one another, that counsels one another, even warning and admonishing one another. My friend, I see some things in your life that cause me concern.
God's word speaks to this, and I love you enough to tell you this isn't good. We can be that church. We can be people who minister gospel truth to those around us by the help and the power of God's Spirit, not that we are doing any great thing, but as he says there in verse 15, or verse 16, that this is because of Christ's work in us. I'm sorry, verse 18, what Christ has accomplished through us. We can be that. And we can be a church who prays that God would send forth laborers to the dark places. That God would raise up people who have a unique burden for places where there's no light. It weighs on them. They read Isaiah 52:15 and they say, I want to see that happen. They look at the world and the map and they say, there are huge sections of our world where there's no knowledge of Jesus. And if that new generation who takes that gospel work to the dark, sometimes hostile places, if that generation comes from among us, I pray it be so. We can be those who gladly give them and partner with them and enable them to go. I pray that we would rejoice as those who could stand behind God's work in raising up pioneer missionaries who have a heart for unreached nations, that we would stand behind them and encourage them and support them as they go to dark places to spread the name and the fame of Jesus. So let's pray that the matters that are on Paul's heart, the matters that he shares with the church here in Rome, are matters that are on our heart as well. Because our world is a place that needs to hear of Jesus. May our prayer be the prayer of the last line we will sing in the hymn in just a moment. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. May that be our prayer. Let's pray as we close. So, Father, we pray that now, until that day that Isaiah describes, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, until that day, move our hearts to love your word, to love your gospel, to apply it in counseling and sharing and praying that your word would go forth in power until the earth is filled with your glory. Have your way in us even now as we bow our heads in quietness before you, so that what we have heard this morning would not be easily cast aside. By the help of your Spirit, some things would sink down in us and hold on and bring about real change. Accomplish your good work in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.